So as I was saying, the circumstances don't really dictate joy for the Christian. We can have awful circumstances as Christians and still experience joy. We know not every day is blue sky and sunshine. Georgia Tech fans know you don't win every game. And I know there are much more serious issues that challenge joy than the weather forecast or the final scores. I don't want to diminish difficulty anybody may be experiencing. Some things are hard to shrug off and move past, but we're going to talk about some of the ways that we can deal with that. And I think one of the first things we need to do is talk about what threatens our joy. What are the things that cause us to move away from God and His Word? And number one, if I say number one with a bullet, do you know what that means?
It's most important.
All right. Back when it was Dick Clark's record, American Bandstand, they would rate records, and as records moved up or down the chart, they put a bullet next to it to indicate that it was rising. So number one with a bullet is bad theology. And so I need to invite you guys into my study in the house. I used to have a man cave, but my daughters explained, "No, Dad, that's inappropriate. You need more dignity. You need a study." And in my study, I've got a file cabinet, and on my file cabinet, I've got a bunch of old compasses. Now, if you look real hard, you're going to notice something about these compasses. The point of a compass is to reliably point north, so that if I go walking through the woods or sailing across the ocean, I end up where I intend to go. But if I follow these compasses, who knows where I'm going to end up? And so what we want to do is make sure we are following a reliable source, something that truly points north. The biblical authors warned us of false teachers, and we've got to be diligent in our study of God's Word to identify and reject false teaching. Keep in mind that the devil is behind false teaching, and he's very subtle, and he's very crafty. He often says things we want to hear, and he'll pull verses out of context and create an option that will cause us to veer off course when we think we're following God. And he may use a different tactic every week. At some point, asked me about one of my old cars and how Satan tried to convince me I needed a new car. An easy example of what's going on here is the prosperity gospel, the idea that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy in the here and now. Proponents of the prosperity gospel will take verses and bend them sometimes like a pretzel just to make it say what they want. And it's so appealing that God wants us to have all this. But now there's a danger underneath that. What if I am poor or ill or both? What does that say about me? It either says I'm not a Christian or that God's really got it out for me. And it leads us to these false conclusions, and there goes my joy. So we've got to keep in mind that God's aim is for us to become increasingly Christ-like and prepared for an eternity with Him. And challenges through this life may better accomplish those things than riches and ease. Sometimes the reason we lose our joy is we're listening to this errant teaching and base our conclusions on a false standard. Now just thinking back real quick on the prosperity gospel, Solomon in chapter 30 of Proverbs addresses this. He says, "Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." And going on just one more moment about false teaching, we've got to be diligent in our relationship with God and His Word. It's great to read God's Word. It's better to study it, to slow down. I think that kind of ties back to some of what Lori was saying. Slow down and really invest some time in study and in worship. Look up those perplexing words compare the verses with other verses in the chapter, in the book, in other books. Invest in understanding what's there. We all need teachers, but they've even got to be evaluated by the truth that's in God's Word. In Acts 17, I guess that's Dr. Luke writing about Paul and Paul's experience with the Berean Jews. He's going, sharing new information with them, and they are very happy to receive it. This is great, Paul. Thank you. Now, I'm going to go home and look it up and make sure you're right. That's got to be our attitude. I'm happy to entertain the idea, but I will make sure it's as you portray it. All right. Next hindrance to joy is sin. Sin gets in the way in restoring joy. When we first saw the topics, you know, that we were going to be talking about, restoring joy, Psalm 51:12 leaps to mind. This is the psalm written by David about his experience with Bathsheba and all that. And in verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." Sin had gotten in the way, and it's frustrating for me, for us, because as humans, that's the default position. We are born into this world sinful, and from day one, we'll do whatever it takes to please ourselves. We don't care what anybody else says about that. As we become increasingly Christ-like, we learn to manage that. Now, it gets worse. There are no big or little sins. I know that some traditions kind of paint sins in categories. Sin is sin in God's eyes. And it's even worse than that. Remember back months ago, we were in Matthew 5, and Jesus offers up these verses in verse 27 and 30. You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Did you hear that? The thought is as bad as the deed. Let me put that in context for us. If I'm in my big old automobile, no seatbelts, barreling around 285, and somebody cuts me off, and I wish ill on them, I wish they would crash into the wall and die, I'm guilty of murder. That's how severely God looks at that. So it's not just what we do. I could be pretty good about not doing it. But can I get my mind disciplined enough that that's not even an avenue of thought? Now, I don't want to leave the topic of sin without giving you some hope. I hope you all have memorized 1 John 1:9. Somebody once told me this is the Christian's bar of soap. And it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous so that he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 continues, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. Faithful and righteous. That pair of words in this verse is absolutely beautiful. It means God will forgive us without fail. And it's the right thing for him to do. That calls for an amen, I think. And don't fool yourself by thinking you don't sin, but just confess it when you do. Which brings us back to David and Bathsheba. If you remember the story, what we're going to see is David, how many commandments are there? Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. How many rules were in the Garden of Eden?
One.
Yeah, one. Don't eat that. All right. Fast forward a little bit. How many commandments are there?
Ten.
All right. David manages to violate at least three in his relationship with Bathsheba. His army's off fighting. He should be with them, but he's not. He's hanging back at the castle or at the palace, whatever they call it, the king's home. He's looking around, sees a woman taking a bath, asks somebody, hey, who's that? Well, that's Bathsheba. That's Uriah's husband. Uriah, one of your officers in the army, one of your friends. David doesn't seem to care that that's his neighbor's wife. Bring her over. So they bring her over. One thing leads to another, and now Bathsheba's pregnant. They're not married, but she is pregnant. So they concoct this idea that we're going to bring Uriah home. And, you know, certainly he'll go sleep with Bathsheba, and you know, they'll think the kid's his. Well, that doesn't work out. And so he sends Uriah back to the battle and says, okay, guys, here's the deal. Find out where the fighting's the worst. Put Uriah there. And, you know, when I say three, everybody but Uriah back up and let the other army slaughter Uriah. So David is not a great guy in this moment. What's perplexing to me is David seems to do this without batting an eye. It just doesn't seem to matter. Until finally Nathan the prophet has to come to him and tell him this little morality tale and point out, you know, David, you're at fault here. David's like 50-something years old. He's not a youngster that just, you know, is just all full of himself. He's an older guy. Should have known better. So God sends Nathan. God forgives David, but there's a heavy penalty. And if you read that story, it's awful. The child dies, and it's bad. But it does lead David to repentance, and he pins down Psalm 51, where he just pleads for forgiveness and begs for the restoration of the joy of his salvation. So if you lack joy or feel your relationship with God's grown cold, maybe you should ask if there's sin in the way. Remember, David didn't recognize his sin until somebody pointed it out. So if you're really bold, you might ask a trusted Christian friend, do you see sin in my life? Is there something I am neglecting? If it's found, deal with it quickly and severely. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he lists out several of those things and calls them idolatry. Put it to death. We're not talking about just take it down a notch. You know, don't do it as often. The attitude of sin in our lives is we need to put that to death immediately. Let's talk about the big broad category for just a minute. Let's talk about circumstances. Circumstances may fall into one of two buckets. One is circumstances I bring on myself. And, you know, most of guys in here can remember when they were younger guys, they'd make a decision or two and problems follow. And it's just the consequence of our own bad decisions. Other times, circumstances seem to find us. And this can include aspects of physiology and mental health. And those are real things. And it's not something we did necessarily that brought that on us, but it's just, in a sense, the way God has apportioned things to us. And I've heard people say, the little quote on the screen here, if it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. I want us to look at Paul a little bit. He was no stranger to difficult circumstances. He's got a resume at one point he trots out, I've been shipwrecked, snake bit, you know, marooned. Yeah, trouble in the desert, trouble in the forest, trouble here, trouble there. And God's faithful through it all. As he writes now, let me make sure I got the right reference here. Writing to the Philippian church, he's writing from prison. All right, so already the circumstances are pretty bad. He says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brothers and sisters trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul sees his difficult circumstances as a launch pad for sharing the gospel. He's able to do this because he's focused on Christ and the spread of the gospel. He's not focused on himself and, oh, poor, pitiful me. Wherever we find ourselves in circumstances, difficult or favorable, we need to look for God's purpose in putting us there and how his work can be accomplished through through those purposes. And these might be the questions we need to ask about that. What do I see God doing in me in these circumstances? How is he conforming me more to the image of God? Similarly, we might ask, what is God doing through me in these circumstances? Is there a way that the gospel or ministry to others is advanced because of my circumstances? Vicky's got a migraine today, again. Seems to be her circumstance often enough. I threatened her last week that I was going to voluntold her to come share some stuff. I'm inviting you this week to call her and ask her, you know, how's it going at the pool? Because she has a great testimony of how God's using her headaches. And one of the ways she manages that is to go to the pool and walk around. And there's a whole gospel story there that I won't spoil for you. Call her up, ask her how she's doing. Number four on our list are distractions and attractions. And these are things that find their way between us and God. They are not necessarily sinful in themselves, but it's the proportion that we allow them to take in our lives that can become problematic. One of them is entertainment. We can grab a book, turn on the TV, go see a movie, social media, websites, all this stuff, and we can kind of lose track of time. And we can lose track of a lot of time. And maybe we're losing track of time we need to be spending with God. So we've got to be careful about this stuff. I don't want to step on toes. The next slide may be a little unsettling. An aspect of entertainment, I believe, that can be problematic is affiliation. Who do I align with? You know, who am I a big fan of? Am I a Bulldog? Am I a Republican? Am I a Swiftie? And isn't it great to be with people that have that same fervor for whatever that is? And it's okay to be any of these things. We'll play two truths and a lie. Christy's shaking her head no. When it goes too far, when we become so emotionally engaged with our affiliation, we may lose sight of our priorities and find the object of our affiliation commanding more of our time, emotion, and energy, those things that should be devoted to God. If I've not stepped on toes yet, now I will. Headlines. June 1st, 1980, CNN began broadcasting. 24-hour news cycle. And all the other news outlets had to quickly figure out a 24-hour format. Back in the good old days when cars were made of metal and they were very large, the news happened for 30 minutes at noon, for an hour at 6, and for 30 minutes at 11. And then you had to wait till the next day to see if anything happened after that. There's a real danger in just letting this stuff run all day long and worry all day long about what's happening, what have I missed. And then further, what passes for news is infused with moral and political slant, one way or the other. And it never, ever stops. Now, the good news is, unlike 1984, George Orwell's book, there's an off button. Turn it off. I don't want to make light of this next one. We're not going to drill down hard on it, but substances can be an hindrance to joy. I'm not the poster child for a well-disciplined diet and exercise regimen. And that probably should concern me. Sadly, some people find their solace in substances, and they can take the place of God in offering comfort and become a god of themselves. And then even worse, as we talk about addiction, but that's not our topic today. So all of this stuff kind of gets us to competing priorities. Again, any of these things in small dose is okay. But if we give more to them, they are robbing us of joy because they're pushing God farther from us. and letting other things that are not worthwhile fill the void. So the questions I would encourage you to ask are these regarding any of those things I've just talked about. How much of my calendar, how much of my wallet, and how much of my conversation do I devote to those things? Now, I don't want anybody to come to me next week and say, oh, John, I've got this problem. I sleep 8 hours a night. Now, I'm going to be jealous if that's your complaint. Things have to be in the right proportion, but we want to gauge that and make sure we're not running amok. Now, that's everything about distraction. Let's keep going with some other things. Opposition, persecution. We know that Christians face opposition and or persecution. The church in America was largely insulated from this until the latter years of the 20th century, in my opinion. Now, what we see...
Lots of joy.
Yeah, I love it. Now what we see is, if we look at Hollywood, if we look at the news media, if we look at the political sphere, an increasing permission to be antagonistic towards Christians. Globally, we see active persecution. And probably not a week goes by that there's outright slaughter of Christians somewhere on the globe. So opposition, understandably, would threaten our joy. Jesus warns and then encourages his disciples in John 16 about this. He tells them, all this I've told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering service to God. That's a bit severe. They'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when their time comes, you remember that I warned you about them. And I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We recently concluded our study in Matthew, which culminates in Christ's suffering, death, resurrection, and then ultimately his commission to us. Jesus knew pain and dignity and death stood between him and resurrection day. His experience was literally punishing, yet he persevered. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 is instructive here. The author writes, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race set before us, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Christ is our example in those extreme circumstances and looking at what God is doing through those circumstances. Finally, let's talk just a little bit about isolation. Christ frequently took time away from the disciples and the crowds to spend one-on-one time with the Father. We should do the same. But too much time in isolation can lead to problems. Left alone for too long, we might start to get in our heads about ourselves and our relationships with others, our relationship with God. And this can start to lead to despondency and despair. And this is amplified if there's not a healthy input of Scripture to remind us who God is and who he says we are. So kind of back to that original little illustration. So let's talk a little bit now about, the risk of being alone. Sheep are supposed to stay in the flock. They're guarded by the shepherd. They're fed, they're watered, they're cared for. If they wander off, they can just fall into trouble, or they can fall into predation. The wolves come looking for the ones that are away from the flock first. So the key to restoring joy in our relationship, what a beautiful thought in this verse from James, come near to God and he will come near to you. The single biggest part of the solution is turning back to Christ more fully. The most powerful way we can do that is in his word, where we can know him more fully. Joy is sucked out of our lives when we move away from Christ or put our relationship with him on autopilot, or he doesn't have first priority in our lives. We need to identify the things that may be robbing us of our joy or wedging between us and God, and deal with those things through the Spirit's enabling power. You've got to invite God in to solve that. If I try to do it on my own strength, it's like my exercise and diet regimen. I know I need to do it, but that's about as far as it goes. The power is revealed through God's Word. These facts he's pinned down and preserved for us across millennia. If we look through the Bible, that's where all the Bible characters find their strength. It's in God's Word. It's in what he has said. James speaks to this, saying, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Not resist temptation. Run from temptation. Just put distance between you and temptation. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Come near to God, he will come near to you. What was the opening little thing? God has not done what?
Moved.
He has not moved. Remember the prodigal son? Dad hasn't moved. We are invited back. James continues, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Then it gets a little odd. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. A little bit more of that prodigal idea. Recognize that you're not in the right situation. Bemoan the circumstances you're in if you're joyless. Humble yourselves before the Lord, James continues, and he will lift you up. Much of what we've talked about is present in these verses. They deal with our submission to God rather than worldly distractions or attractions. They speak to God's permanence and our ability to return to his welcoming arms if we've wandered off. They speak to the severity and frivolity of our sin and our need to deal with it. They speak to our proper attitude before God and reliance on him to give joy. We've touched on isolation. It's not a good thing for believers. Don't let yourself fall prey to that. Often in isolation, we'll start to get in our heads the ideas that we are not seen or valued in this room, even. I would encourage you to engage with members of our congregation, participate in a small group, find a partner or two or three, and work your way through Scripture or through a Christian book. Invite someone to breakfast or lunch or dinner or the shooting range or the lake or a cruise to Alaska. You're laughing. Some in this room. Tell someone you're praying for them. Ask them how you can pray for them. Whatever you do, don't just sit alone and allow Satan to whisper lies to you about who you are and who does or doesn't love you. I was working my way through Psalms when the elders were asked, when the elders asked for questions or topics we could deal with. When we got the response back to that question or that invitation, I hit Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, it's an acrostic. Each little section of about 10 verses begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in each little section, each verse begins with that same letter. So the author put some effort into getting all of that together. Most of what I see in Psalm 119 is about anchoring our joy and confidence in God's Word. I can't pick my favorite because there's so many of them. But I would offer up these three. Verses 41 and 42. May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Good example of knowing who we are in Christ and that God's word doesn't change. Psalm 119:50. My comfort in my suffering is this. Your promise preserves me. Then verses 72 and 73, a great perspective. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. So our final thoughts today, our action steps, we want to be proactive. One is if we feel that joy diminished, if we feel that separation, we need to identify the problem and and plot a course back. What can I do? Is there sin? I need to confess it, repent of it, get it out of my way. Any of those other things I need to deal with in God's power, inviting Him in. Plot your steps back. You're not doing it alone. It's an adjustment God desires from you. Remember, after the kid left, and my wife is way over there, God wants you to come back. He wants us right by His side. Work your way through the verses that are on the front end of that of this handout. Those verses about who you are. Look at them in context to really understand what God is saying about you, because that is truth. If we understand who we are, it's amazing, increasingly amazing, how much we realize God loves us. And then work your way through Psalm 119. I encourage you to do that slowly. Not a sprint through it. No objective of getting there anytime soon. I'd suggest take a section a day. I forget how many sections there are. In the morning, look at a section and just write down on a scrap of paper, on an index card, whatever strikes you about that. Then just chew on that all day long. Put the paper in your pocket or your purse. Just keep it with you. Come back to it frequently during the day. At the end of the day, kind of write down what other thoughts you have now that you've been thinking about it for a while. And then share that. Share that with your spouse, with your friends, with your small group. Share that with us here. So the solution, the restoration to joy, is just getting back to God and making sure that we are anchored in His Word, in our thought process. So the big question is, will you make the changes? Back to my diet and exercise example. If I'm joyless, I might need to make some changes. God will enable, God desires it, but it takes our participation. I've said everything I'm going to say for the moment. I'll turn that